All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 10 tonight. We're going to focus in on verse 25. Talk about forsaking the assembling, but to do that, we're going to just remind ourselves briefly of what we looked at in our last lesson. Verse 19 begins the application part of the book, where all the things that we've been taught so far in the book of Hebrews, we now are seeing and learning how those facts about Jesus and about his place and his role in the church and in our lives, how that applies in our lives as we live them on a day-to-day basis. And so in verse 19 we read, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." And so we looked at that passage and we talked about how we've learned about things that we have in Christ. Because of him, there's a new and living way. And it's new because it's the only way, and it's living because it gives life. And in that new and living way, the gospel, we have boldness to come before God's throne, to be in fellowship with him, and to offer our prayers unto him. We have a high priest over the house of God who is Jesus, who is God and man. He lived as one of us, and so he pleads our case before God. And therefore, there are three things that we're to do. First of all, to draw near, meaning to draw near to God especially, but as we do that, we also draw near to one another. But our relationship toward God is that we're supposed to draw closer to him each day that we live. And we can do that through our fellowship and our prayers and our high priest, Jesus. And so that, in one aspect, is focusing on our faith. Verse 23, we are to hold fast the profession of our faith, which means to be true to the confession that we made, our commitment that we made to follow Jesus faithfully until our time on earth is over. So we do that without wavering, based upon his faithfulness. So that has to do with our relationship to ourselves. First, our relationship to God, then to ourselves. We remain faithful. That also has to do with our hope. So you have faith and hope. And then in verse 24, we consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And that has to do with our relationship to our fellow man and also with our love for one another. So we have faith, hope, and love. We have our relationship to God, to self, and to one another. And we left off talking in verse 24. And I'll mention just a couple of things in this passage, and then we'll go to verse 25. In verse 22, when it says, having our bodies washed with pure water, we need to understand that the purity there is not about the water, but it's the purity of the washing. We're washed with pure water in the sense that baptism is scriptural. Sometimes people take that statement, washed with pure water, and they make it mean some crazy things sometimes, that the water has to be blessed by a priest, so it has to be holy water, and so you bless the water before you sprinkle it on the baby's head. Well, that's not baptism, and so in doing that, no matter who prays over the water, it's not pure water, because you haven't done scripturally what God has commanded us to do. There was an interesting idea that kind of took over in some of the history of the church, that pure water meant that it couldn't be standing water or stagnant water. It had to be flowing water. And so people required for baptism that you had to go to a body of moving water, like a river or a stream, to be baptized. That was pure water. But that's not what it means either. Pure water just has to do with the fact that you're practicing baptism in the way that God has authorized. And so when we believe what we're supposed to believe, because we've heard what we're supposed to hear, and we've become penitent of our sins, and we've acknowledged our faith in Jesus, then we're baptized in pure water, and our bodies are washed. If baptism is something different from that, if we've heard a different gospel, we haven't heard the truth of what the Bible teaches, but in that message they've included baptism and you get baptized, it's not baptism in pure water. Not that the water was dirty, but that the baptism was not scriptural. And so we have that sometimes, you know, people who are taught denominational doctrine and they believe denominational teaching, but they were baptized under that denominational teaching and they think, well, everything's okay because I was baptized. Well, the truth is, if I didn't understand what baptism is biblically and I didn't do what the Bible said you have to do to be truly baptized, then that was a washing, but not with pure water. I was baptized into some man's thinking and doctrine and tradition, and I need to fix that and be baptized correctly, or actually be baptized the first time, because that wasn't a true baptism. But it has to do with doing it the right way, the way that God instructs. So that's what the pure water has to do with there. Also in verse 24, when he says, let us consider one another, that word for consider there, the word means to consider attentively. And it's a word that has the idea of fixing your eye or your mind upon someone. And so it means to look closely and to look carefully at one another. And that's part of our, not just duty as Christians, but part of the fellowship and the relationship that we have, is that we look at one another, we consider one another. So Paul talked to the Corinthians about if one brother weeps, we all weep together. If one rejoices, we all rejoice together. That's the idea here of considering one another, is to think about our brothers and sisters in Christ and what each of us may need, or how we can be an encouragement or a strengthening to one another. That's involved in considering each other. And the goal of the considering is to be able to provoke one another, to incite each other, to motivate each other unto two things. One is love, and the other is good works. And so part of our responsibility, because of who Jesus is, and because of who he is to us, and what he is by the gospel, and what he's given to us and made available to us, is that we have to think about other people other than ourselves, and particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ, and ask ourselves and examine ourselves and find out if I'm motivating my brethren to do better, or am I discouraging them or motivating them, you know, to do worse or to not do what they should be doing. So I need to be encouraging you, and you need to be encouraging me. We all need to encourage one another to love, first of all, God, to love him more, and then to love one another. And that's part of the privilege that we have as Christians, that we're not in this alone, but we're a part of a family. And God is our Father, and he's adopted us as children, but that makes us brothers and sisters. And we're to have that kind of family love and relationship toward one another, that we're constantly looking at each other and asking, how can I help and make my brothers and sisters in Christ stronger and love the Lord more and love one another more? And so we promote opportunities, you know, to do that and to encourage each other and to strengthen one another, and then to motivate each other to good works. And that is to be active and involved and in doing the Lord's work. So if you put yourself in the place of these Hebrew Christians and you think about them giving up their faith and going back to the Old Testament system, what influence did that have on their brothers and sisters in Christ who were trying to remain faithful? When members of the congregation started to see this brother or this sister or this family leave the church and go back to practicing the Old Testament ways, not only did it affect the people who were doing those things, but it had an influence on the congregation. And so it wasn't encouraging Christians to do good works and to love Jesus the way that they should. It was becoming a discouragement to them. And so we have to be careful about that in our lives as Christians, that we're not discouraging others, but that we're always setting the right kind of example and doing what we can to motivate each other to do the work that God wants us to do. Now, one of the key things in doing that is what verse 25 is about. And it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so when we read that verse in this context, and the context of this is what we have in Christ, and these are the three areas that we're to focus on because of what we have in Jesus, that we are to draw near to God, hold fast our profession, and consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, then we understand that verse 25 is not just a verse that's in the Bible so preachers can preach about attending worship services. It's a verse that's there to show us what we need to know and understand as Christians, that one of the key ways and perhaps the most influential way that we do those three things we're supposed to do is by assembling to worship God. And the truth is, if we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we cannot do those three things that we're supposed to do as Christians. You can't draw nigh to God if God is assembling with the saints in worship and you choose not to be here. You're not getting closer to God because he's here and, you know, I've chosen to be somewhere else. So I'm further away from him. We can't hold fast our profession if I confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he is Lord of my life, and I'm going to follow him faithfully until I die, but I'm not going to show up for Sunday worship service. I'm not holding fast to my profession. And I can't consider my brethren and provoke them, motivate them to love as they should and to do the good that they should if they're together doing that very thing and I choose to absent myself from it. So this verse is not just there to be a proof text about showing up for worship service, but it's emphasizing to us that the assembly is key to the Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life without assembling with the saints to worship God. It's impossible to do. And our world needs to understand that. And this idea of just having a personal relationship with Jesus and then, you know, doing whatever you want to do in your life to honor him, you don't need the church or anything like that, it's completely foreign to the New Testament and to what Jesus came to do and to establish. You can't have a personal relationship with Jesus if you're not showing up to worship him with his spiritual family. It's just that simple. The church is essential, and not just the church as the body that it is, but the church in assembly to worship is essential to the Christian life. And we should not, and in fact cannot, and be pleasing to God, absent ourselves from that assembly by forsaking it. So let's talk about what this verse means and some of the language that's used here, because it's important to understand. First of all, of course, he says not forsaking the assembly. And I will mention just a couple things about that. The word for forsaking here is kind of a strong Greek word that is used. In fact, Thayer's definition is to abandon or to desert. And he even says to leave in straits or to leave helpless, to totally abandon, or for something to be utterly forsaken. And because that word has that meaning, and that's one definition of it, it also means to leave behind or to leave something, in the distance. But because it has that kind of meaning, there are those who say that this was not about forsaking the worship service when the church comes together and assembles to worship, but it's about forsaking the church as a whole. And they try to apply it to these Hebrew Christians who were actually leaving Christ and going back to the Old Testament system. So the problem with that, and I've had people make that argument to me, members of the church. There was one guy up in Kentucky who I'd preached on this one time, and he said, you know, if I don't show up for a worship service, that doesn't mean that I've forsaken the Lord. He said, it's like if me and my wife were supposed to have a date one evening and I had to work late, or I was on the golf course, you know, and couldn't get home in time, and so I missed our date. That doesn't mean I divorced my wife and I completely abandoned her. So just not showing up for worship service, that's not forsaking the assembly. And so it's trying to take that, you know, strong meaning of that word and apply it to leaving the church. But the problem with that is, in this verse, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And when he talks about the manner of some, that's the custom or the habit. And the word that's used there, the word for a habit, is something that you do repeatedly. If you forsake the Lord and you leave the church and you go back to the Old Testament, you don't do that and then come back to the church and then go back and then you don't go back and forth. If you quit, you know, you quit. He's talking about something that people were in the habit or the custom of doing frequently, not just on one occasion, but over and over again. And that has to do with forsaking the assembling, which is what he says. He doesn't say forsaking the church, but he talks about the assembling of ourselves together, which is, of course, the worship service. And so he's not talking about abandoning the church, but he is talking about abandoning the worship service. And the truth is, that word, as strong as it is used because that's what we do when we forsake the assembly. We abandon it. We desert it. We're supposed to be here, right? This is where the army is coming together for our, you know, our meeting before we go out into battle to find out what the battle plan is, right? But I'm a deserter. I didn't show up, and so I don't know what the orders are. That's the idea. And so it is forsaking, not the whole church altogether, but the assembly. And the point is that it's just as sinful to forsake the assembly as it is to forsake the church, because that's what the verse says and what the Bible says. So all of those, you know, not statements in the Bible, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, this is the same kind of language, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's just as much a sin as any of those other things are. So sadly, it had become a practice for many of these Christians that they were not assembling as they should. And we need to understand that also in the context of Hebrews and what's happening here is that, and I believe another reason that this strong word for forsaking is used is because when a person begins forsaking the assembly, it's only a matter of time before they forsake the church. It's kind of the first step in a lot of ways. It may have already started in our minds and in our hearts, but when we stop showing up for worship service, something's already taken place within us that says Jesus is not the most important thing in my life. I'm supposed to assemble to worship and, you know, to honor his sacrifice on the cross and all of those things, but something else has taken priority. I'm already taking the steps that lead me to abandoning Christ. And I may not be there yet, but I'm on the path and headed in that direction. And so it really is a warning sign. In some ways, it's a symptom of a deeper problem. And it's one of those symptoms that, if not treated, you know, it grows into a greater disease. And so it's something we have to be aware of in our own lives and in the lives of our brethren. But that's part of this idea of forsaking, that it can eventually lead to that. And it will, if we don't correct that. So we're not to forsake that assembling, the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. So what is the assembly? Well, the Bible doesn't leave us, you know, questioning these things. It tells us when the early church assembled. And so we have passages like Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So the assembling of ourselves together, the church came together to break bread. So they were assembling to worship, and part of that was partaking of the Lord's Supper. You remember he told them in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul was talking about their abuse of the Lord's Supper, he said, when ye therefore come together into one place, this is not to partake of the Lord's Supper. And he didn't mean they weren't coming together to partake of it. He meant they couldn't do it in a scripture way because of the problem with their hearts. But they were coming together into one place to worship, to partake of the Lord's Supper. We have 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in stores. God hath prospered him. that there be no gatherings when I come. So again, the church was coming together on the first day of the week to give and to do all the other works of, or rather acts of worship as well. So to study God's word, partake of the Lord's Supper, to sing and to pray and to give of our means. All of those took place in that assembly. And so when the church comes together and assembles to worship, we're not to forsake that time and that opportunity together. So that's the command here for that time of assembly. Christians are to assemble. So we're to be there and to be present and, of course, to be a part of it. Now, does that limit this command only to one service on Sunday? The answer to that is no, because as we know and we've studied, the congregation is under the oversight of an eldership. And the elders may decide, as we have here, to have two services on Sunday. For whatever reason, you know, it used to be because some couldn't attend on Sunday morning and they still needed an opportunity to assemble and to worship. And so we had another service to make sure they could be able to attend. That's a wonderful thing to do because we want everybody to be able to, you know, do what they're supposed to do. And so we have another service. Sometimes people will think, well, I went to the first service in the morning, so I don't have to show up for the evening service. But the problem with that is, number one, we're not being submissive to our elders who have set aside this time for another worship service. And number two, again, it shows where our priorities are, that we have an opportunity, again, to worship God and to study His Word and all those things that we do, have fellowship and encourage one another, and we choose to put other things first. So again, it shows where our heart is and what our attitude is, and that's not something that's pleasing of course, to God. I think about, you know, Acts 20, verse 7, that statement that Paul preached till midnight. You know, worship services in the first century weren't, you know, an hour, hour and a half long affair. It was sometimes an all-day deal. People do something now, they call it church eat church, right, where you come for a worship service, then you have a meal together, then you have another worship service. And I don't like when you call it church eat church, but anyway, that's what people say, and it's kind of funny. But that's kind of how it was in a lot of first century and throughout history, that the church would come together to worship, and then they would have a meal together because everybody had come together, and you didn't have restaurants to go out to eat to and go back home and then to come back. But they would eat, and then they'd have another period of worship. And so it's all part of the Lord's Day, and it's something, you know, that we ought to not only, you know, have to be commanded to be a part of, but it ought to be where we want to be and what we want to do on the Lord's Day. And so there are other occasions when we assemble, of course, when we have a special effort like a gospel meeting or things of that nature, opportunities to teach. Again, that's under the oversight of the elders, and we're to obey them that have the rule over you. And that's true for this service, midweek Bible service, the reason we have it. You know, the elders have decided that it's an opportunity to strengthen our faith and to help us to be faithful and to grow in our knowledge. And again, another occasion for fellowship and all of those things. And we follow their leadership because they're watching for our souls. And so to forsake is to forsake God's instructions for how the church is to be led and guided. And so that is wrong to do that. So we assemble when the church assembles. And that's what the writer of Hebrews was telling them. Now, again, they needed to recognize that because of the pressures of the world that they lived in and persecution that was taking place, that when they started forsaking the assembly, then they were on the path to forsaking the Lord completely. And it meant that these pressures were getting to them, and whatever they were going through was weighing on them so heavily that they were abandoning, you know, what they were supposed to do. So it was a warning sign, and they needed encouragement to realize they're on the wrong path and, of course, to get back on the right path. So it's essential for us to do that, to assemble and to be a part of the assembly, to worship God acceptably and, of course, to engage in fellowship with one another. So one more thing about forsaking, it means, you know, to abandon or to desert, as we talked about. That reminds us that there are occasions when we may be absent from the assembly, but we're not forsaking it. We're not abandoning it or deserting it. And those are occasions when we're hindered actually hindered, you know, by something that keeps us from it. So sickness is one of those things. When we can't physically be here to assemble because we're sick, we're not forsaking it. We want to be there, and in our hearts, you know, we wish we could be there. We're just not able. And so on occasions like that, we haven't sinned because we're not forsaking or abandoning it. We're just unable to be there. And God understands that. And of course, there's no sin in doing that. However, we have to be careful not to tell ourselves that we're sick when we're not sick, you know, and excuse ourselves from assembling when we should. And we need to be the right judge of that and those things. In connection with that, of course, we have these opportunities today with internet and everything to, when you're not able to assemble, you can watch over the internet or whatever. And that's a great aid and a great help, but it's not the same as actually assembling. And so when we are unable to be there, it's a wonderful thing to be able to still see what's going on and to, you know, hear the worship and participate at home and those things. But that doesn't replace what the Lord has commanded us to do, which is to actually assemble. So there are some things you can do when you're at home and watching, you know, that are keeping the commandments of God for worship and so forth. But there are other things that you can't do. For example, when it comes to our worship in singing, for example, we're to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And if I'm at home, I can sing and sing along with the congregation that's singing, but I'm not teaching and admonishing the people who are in the church building while I'm at home, you know, by myself, sick. And that doesn't mean that I don't have good intentions and that it's not going to help me or benefit me for singing, but it's technically not worshiping as God wants us to in the assembly. So when we're sick and we can't assemble, we're not forsaking the assembly. And so if I'm unable to, you know, participate in the acts of worship, I haven't sinned by doing that. It's a good thing to be able to watch and to follow along, and it can help me, but it doesn't replace what God has commanded us to do in worship. It's not a viable substitute. And we need to understand that. We're glad that we have that and that, you know, we can strengthen our faith through those things, but it's not the same as being in the assembly to enjoy actual fellowship with one another and those kinds of things. And I have to mention that because not only because of, you know, COVID and people who haven't come back or whatever, but also because that the world is going more and more to those things, to virtual things. They're even creating virtual churches in a virtual environment, and you're not actually there. You know, you put your phone and those things on your face, and you're watching people's avatars that are a part of the worship assembly or whatever, and you're not actually present together. You're just in this virtual environment, and so many things are going in that direction that we have to understand God's plan for worship, and His way is the right way and the best way. And there may be benefits to some of those things, but there are also some tremendous dangers that we have to be aware of. So, not forsaking the assembly. It means basically that if you have the opportunity to assemble and you have the ability to assemble, then you have the responsibility to assemble. Opportunity plus ability equals responsibility. If you don't have the opportunity, if it's a Monday, then you're not forsaking the assembly because there's not an assembly. If you don't have the ability because you're sick, then even though there's an opportunity, you can't be there, so you don't have the responsibility. But if the opportunity is there and you're able and you choose not to assemble, then you haven't fulfilled your responsibility, and that's what forsaking the assembly is and what they're being warned against. Now, at the end of the verse, he says, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That phrase about see the day approaching has, you know, caused a lot of questions. What day is this that he's talking about? And there are generally three ideas. Some say the day is the first day of the week. Some say it's the destruction of Jerusalem. And some say it's the return of Jesus at the end of time. And those are the three best guesses, I guess you could say, although two of them don't really make sense. They don't fit to me anyway. But it says, as you see the day approaching, is that the first day of the week? Does that mean we're supposed to encourage each other a little bit on Monday, you know, get ready for Sunday's coming, but on Saturday we're really supposed to be encouraging each other more and more? I don't think that's quite what he was talking about here, although there's nothing wrong with that, and these Christians may have needed that kind of encouragement. But the exhortation, you know, that he talks about here, and provoking each other to love and good works, we do that on the first day of the week when we assemble to worship, not necessarily in anticipation of it. Although there's nothing wrong with encouraging each other. If he's talking about the day of judgment, you know, the day that Jesus is coming, we don't know when that is. So how do you encourage people more and more the closer you get to that day when you don't know when that day is? I mean, obviously, we're closer to it today than we were yesterday, but that would just be an increase in encouragement, you know, exponentially all the way till the end of time. But if you think about the destruction of Jerusalem, that was not only a day that was coming for them, and that was very significant to Hebrew Christians, because the destruction of Jerusalem ended the temple worship and ended, you know, that whole system. All of the practices of Judaism were brought to an end, which was the very thing that was causing them, you know, they were being tempted to go back to. So that day was coming. Not only was it approaching, but the Lord had told them that it was coming, and he'd given them signs of its coming in Matthew 24, for one example. So they knew things to look for, and when they saw these things happen, they knew that they were getting closer and closer to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so if you have Christians who are being tempted to go back to the old law, and you can see signs happening around you that the destruction of Jerusalem is getting closer, you exhort them and encourage them, don't give up. It's just a little longer, and this whole thing will be taken away, and we won't have to worry about it. We won't have this temptation anymore. And so to me, that fits what's being said here in the context of Hebrews better than the first day of the week, or even than the day of judgment at the end of time. Nothing wrong with encouraging one another as either of those approach as well. But I don't think that's necessarily what he was talking about here. And so, as they were getting closer to, you know, this tremendous event that was going to affect them profoundly, they needed to be strengthened more and more in their faithfulness to the Lord, and not giving up Christ to go back to the Old Testament system. So as they drew closer to that, they had to keep encouraging one another in their faithfulness. So the assembling of ourselves together, primarily we think of the first day of the week. It's when the church comes together to worship and to fellowship. It's what enables us, or at least partly enables us, to keep these commands, to draw near to God, to hold fast our profession, and to provoke each other to love and to good works. If we absent ourselves from that, we remove ourselves from the opportunity to do those things. But when we assemble, and we do so scripturally, in the way that the Lord commands us to, and we participate in worship the way we're supposed to, then we fulfill those commandments, and it strengthens us for the week ahead, so we can live true to those commitments throughout the week, and then we come back together on the first day of the week again to be strengthened and to be encouraged. Now, real quick, I want to read just a little bit from verse 26 and following, just to make a quick little point that we're going to come back to in our next lesson. But he says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then he talks to them about former days. But notice the emphasis here in this passage about sinning willfully and its connection to forsaking the assembly. So if I'm a Christian and I've made this commitment to the Lord and I know where God wants me to be when the church assembles together, and I willfully absent myself from that, I need to understand that I'm putting myself in a place where there is the judgment of God. Now, the strictness of what he says following that applies to those who abandon Christ. There's no more sacrifice for sins because they've gone back to the old law, right? But forsaking the assembly is a step on that path, and it's meant to be a sober warning for us that you may not have completely abandoned your faith in Christ yet, but if you're not assembling for the worship service, you're not being faithful to him, you've disobeyed his will, you've committed sin, and if you don't fix that and rectify it, this is the path that you're on. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You don't want to end up under God's judgment. So don't start forsaking the assembly. Don't start down that path. Instead, be present and be faithful and be active and participate in the worship services and the things involved in it, because it helps us to do those things that we're supposed to do and to strengthen us and fortify us against getting on the wrong path and going astray and ending up lost and condemned. And that's the warning there. And we're going to talk about that in our next lesson. And there's some interesting things that tie in with earlier things in the book of Hebrews that I hope we can look at and understand what that passage has to do with. But anyway, we'll stop here. We're out of time. We'll pick up with that one in our next lesson. In our Bible class tonight, we were talking about Hebrews 10:25, and we spent our time on that one verse because it is one that we're familiar with, but one that's vitally important to our lives as Christians. We all know it. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And here in the middle of the week on a Wednesday night service, most of the people who are here are not people who forsake the assembly. But it's still an important lesson to learn about why this command is given. And it's given because it was essential for these Christians, number one, to be able to do the things that the Lord had commanded them to do. And not just that he had commanded them to do, but he had privileged them to be able to do by being their Savior and their high priest and being better than all the other things that the book of Hebrews has demonstrated. He's superior to the angels and to Moses and to Aaron and the priests, all of those things. And being superior, Jesus had provided all of these blessings in him and through the gospel. And so they were commanded because of that to draw near to God and to one another. In verse 22 and verse 23, to hold fast to the profession of their faith. And then number three, to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. And the point of Hebrews 10:25 is that you can't do those three things if you don't assemble and worship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So you can't draw nigh to God, you can't get closer to God if you're not where he is. In fact, you're further away from him. You can't hold fast to your profession that you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, again, if you're not where he is and not doing what he says. And you can't consider your brethren and provoke them to do good if you're not with your brethren in the assembly. You know, people say all the time, you know, well, I can worship God wherever I am. And that's a nice sentiment. The truth of the matter is, nobody who says that actually does it. We say, I can worship God anywhere, but when we're anywhere, we don't stop and worship and sing and pray and partake of the Lord's Supper and give as we're supposed to. In fact, you can't give the way you're supposed to, because who are you going to give it to? Nobody's there for you to give the contribution to, right? And preaching and teaching, all of that. We say we can do that, and our world tries to take Jesus and his gospel and to form it in their own image, and think that they can just do whatever they want with it and the Lord is pleased with it and accepts it. But the Lord says we have to assemble, not only because he wants his people to come together to worship him, but also because it's what's best for us. He's designed the assembly and the worship service not only to honor him, which it does, and which is our primary reason for coming, but in honoring him, it also helps us. And he's made every act of worship congregational. It's not something that you can do by yourself. You have to be in the congregation. Singing is reciprocal. We sing, teach, and admonish one another. Our giving is pooling our money together to be used. We can do more collectively than we can individually. The preaching and the teaching is to educate each of us, and we learn and we grow together. As we do that, we pray in unity. One person may lead the prayer, but he's not the only one praying. We all join our hearts and our minds in those words, and we pray with them. And again, there's power. You know, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James 5 says. What about the effectual fervent prayer of 100 righteous men who are assembled together, all praying the same thing? And I know that one prayer is just as powerful as another, but God has combined our efforts not only to honor him, but to show us that we're not alone and that there's strength in numbers and that we can be victorious. And then we have our fellowship together. And of course, we partake of the Lord's Supper, where we remember Jesus' death and what he suffered. And we remember it collectively, that because of what he did, we are a family united by the blood of Jesus. And all of that takes place in the assembly. And none of that can you get to its fullest extent when you're isolated from that assembly, when you're not with those who are doing those things. And so God's plan is the right plan, and it's the perfect way. And he's designed it that way to honor him, but also because it's what is best for us, to strengthen us and to motivate us. So I put a chart on the table in the back. Some of you may have gotten it. It's actually two charts from Brother Barnes. But one of them has a list of excuses that people make for not attending the worship service. And I hope that you'll look at that and look at those excuses, because that's all they are, is excuses. But notice how there's a verse to answer every one of those. The things that we think are reasons not to be present to worship, God actually gives us the answer. And one of those that I thought was kind of humorous is people talk about the weather. It's too hot, or it's too cold, or it's too stormy, it's too rainy, it's too this and too that. And he put 2 Timothy 4:2 there as the answer, which says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, right? So in season, out of season doesn't actually mean whether it's raining or not. It means whether people want to hear it or not, whether the gospel's in season. But it makes the point that sometimes we let things become excuses to keep us from doing what we're supposed to do. And it's something we have to remind ourselves of. But I hope that in thinking about this, that we'll be reminded that we don't, you know, show up just because it's a rule that we have to follow to assemble to worship. And if we don't, God's going to be mad at us. I mean, it is a rule, and we follow God's rules, and we don't want to fall under the wrath of God. He goes on to talk about that. But it's more than just that. We do it because the God who gave us the rule gave us the rule because he wants what's best for us. And when we come together to a worship, not only do we honor him, we grow stronger, and it helps our faith, and it motivates us to live the Christian life throughout the week and to do those good works that the Lord would have us to do. So let's never forget the importance of and the power of the assembly, and never just willingly forsake it, but always do our best to be present, again, to be helped by it, but also to honor the Lord who gave his life for our sins. So I hope we'll remember that and try to teach it to, you know, our brothers and sisters who do forsake the assembly, and those who are wayward, and try to set the right example for them and encourage them in these areas, just as the writer of Hebrews was telling these Christians to do, exhort one another. And that's our responsibility. But maybe someone here tonight is not a member of the church. You don't have that privilege of being able to worship because your sins have never been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And you need that. It's available, and it's easy to attain. Just obey the gospel of Christ. Hearing God's word, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess him as Lord and Savior, and as he commanded us to, be baptized for the remission of sins. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life as a part of God's family with this wonderful privilege of assembling and worshiping. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful, maybe you haven't forsaken the assembly, but you've forsaken the Lord in some other way. There's sin that needs to be forgiven. Repent of it, confess it, ask for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. And of course, God will forgive and restore. If you need help with that in any way, let it be known by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.